Our scripture this morning, it will be found in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. That's Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. It's our privilege to have Dr. Stan Hudson with us today, and he's going to tell us about creation.
As soon as I can find my advancer for my slides. Where did that go? Oh boy. Okay. Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. And I do not see it here, so I probably laid it down somewhere. Are you looking for it? I don't think so. Bathroom. Back room? Okay. Oh my. I'll tell you what, I'll just stand next to it and we'll advance it by my hand. Thank you. Yeah, that is that. Well, here we are. Okay. I was able to be with your kids this week. You have some really cool kids. The school we were able to combine with Roseburg Junior Academy. And there it is. It's right where I put it. Thank you, Pastor. It's funny how that is. I was able to join with your kids this week, and they are very bright kids, very spiritual kids, and you were really fortunate to have schools where they are taught that they are not accidents of nature. They're not walking mutants, animated pond scum. And frankly, that is what our children are taught in public schools and on television and in movies. The only message they get are they are accidents. What a blessing to be able to tell them the truth. That they are not accidents, with a future and a purpose. Well, let's talk today about a call to worship the God of Genesis. And I know, you have all heard many sermons about these scriptures before. In the Adventist Church, we feel like God has kind of blessed us with a knowledge of Book of Revelation and end times events. And so on a given weekend, you'll probably hear more sermons in Revelation in our churches probably than anywhere. Okay, that's cool. But let's take a look at a verse, I think, that I will be able to unpack in slightly different ways than you've heard before. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the, what kind of gospel? Everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, saying with a, what kind of voice? Loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus. In fact, Revelation 1:1, it is a revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the star of the book. And when it says, worship him who made, sometimes the world doesn't quite get that we believe that it was the creator, the active agent in creation that is the one that went to the cross for us. The worship him who made, but worship him who died for us. Amen. And it's an amazing story, and it is something else. So, worship him who made is a call to see Jesus in that new light. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of endings, and like I said, we probably feel like we have some light on this. We might even feel like we're, if there's such a thing as an expert on the book of endings. But how about being an expert on the book of beginnings? That's my favorite book, as you can probably guess, where things start. Israel and Babylon are mentioned in both books. And how they start and how they end are kind of interesting. So, Book of Beginnings. Now, if you've been around me very much and you've heard my approach to talking, you probably notice I use humor at times. And I use humor at times for two reasons. Number one, that's me. But number two, when I'm talking to secular groups on the subject of origins, there is a tension in the air. That people are very defensive about what they believe about where we came from. Science is no different than normal human beings, and that is they have their models, their views, their worldviews, and they can be kind of tense when we talk about such things. Having said all that, I try to use a little humor to lighten things, maybe. Well, having said that, I feel like this is sacred ground that we're looking at right there. I need to take my shoes off. This ground is holy. Let's read these words together, shall we? Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No more profound, powerful statement has ever been spoken or written in the history of man than that statement. In fact, after that is said, what more do you need to know? When there was a beginning, God was already there. And in Hebrew, there is no word for universe. So it is always a compound phrase of heavens and earth. So it is everything. Everything that is was made by the Creator. And that includes, and maybe especially is true of, you and me. So our most fundamental relationship with God is creature to creator. In the beginning, God. Now, in the beginning, God created what? And believe it or not, there is a wide variety of views on that subject in the Christian church. Did God simply make matter? Did he make an organic molecule and let it evolve into life? Or did he make life and let it go from there? Did he create something a little closer to us? Did he make us as Scripture said, or did he have literally nothing to do with us? Now, believe it or not, that last one was pretty much what my major professor of geology at the University of California, Riverside, believed. And it's my story. I don't know if you read my story. It was actually a couple of months ago in the Sabbath School Quarterly. Do you remember that at all? It was one of those little stories in between the weeks. Anyway, I say that because one time I was talking about it, and it was that week, and people, I said, oh, yeah, no, that's right, it's in your Sabbath School Quarterly, and they're all going like this, you know, so, okay, sorry. But my story is like this. I was going to University of California. Riverside had a really wonderful geology program. I wanted to be a geologist, a scientist. I had a very weak Christian background. I did not believe, I believed there was a God, but I was not a practicing Christian by any stretch. And anyway, one day my major professor announced in class that there would be a creationist guest lecturer on campus that night. And then he giggled about it. And then he acted like he was a little embarrassed that he giggled. Maybe he shouldn't have giggled about that. And then he goes on to say, well, I believe in God. And that got us all like, oh, we wanted to ask him questions. So everybody started asking questions to see what the professor did with God in the picture. And I was listening to him, and it was not making sense to me logically. So finally, I got to the point where I had to ask a question, and I said, so professor, are you saying that nature was sufficient to create and organize itself, and then God, some being across the universe, looked at our planet and said, those people are going to need a God. I think I'll go offer my services. In other words, if God had nothing to do with us being here, who is he? Is he sort of a giant space alien or something? What is he? And he did not have an answer. And I realized I put him on the spot, and I may have even embarrassed him, but he couldn't answer the question. And I thought, what are you going to do with God in science then? Because you got to put him somewhere if he is. And I remember I did not, that was forcing me to make a decision myself in my life, and I did not want to do that. So I realized if I was going to be serious in science, I was going to have to do something with God, and that made me nervous. And so I dropped out of the program to try to figure out what else I wanted to do in life. And it was in that period of time when God got a hold of me, and my roommate actually, my bachelor pad sharer back in the day, and God became very important in our lives. He was very gracious to us, very gracious. But anyway, there are churches today, just like my major professor, who frankly believe in evolution and believe the Roman Catholic Church believes this, that God looked down upon some proto-human, some caveman kind of fellow, looked upon him, created a human soul, put that human soul into that man became suddenly aware of himself and of God, and that was the first human. Now, that's what two popes have written about, and so you can trust evolution for how we got here, but God did the special act of creating in a human soul, in that person. Others have different views of that. So understand what that does for the image of God. We'll talk about that. So we belong to the ape family. We just have a little less hair. When you go to a museum today, you are going to a cathedral of atheism, where it is taught that we are simply, that's a family picture. Now, again, I was just reading some recent statistics about suicide rates in America. I've noticed that women's suicide rates are going up, but also young people's rates are rather high. What would a young person today feel about themselves if they believed that they were just a mutant, a walking mutation, which is the view of most evolutionists today, that we are accidents, a series of accidents. The only thing supposedly we are here for would be to pass on our genetic information like any other animal. That's all we are. And if you have that view of yourself with no future, no hope, we're all just apes. Incidentally, I can kind of get that a little bit as I look at the world today. I can kind of see where they might think they're all from apes. You know, what kind of self-image do you have? Now, they have taken Gallup polls in America on what Americans believe about where they came from. And they've done this about every 3 years or so for quite a while. These are the last two views. The three options they were asked, did we come from a recent creation? Did nature do it all by himself, or did God somehow or other evolve us as well? So this is a God-driven evolution. Darwin was right, but God's doing it. Recent creation, 42%. This is from 2014. 31% theistic evolution. So together, over 70% of Americans believe God has something to do with us being here. And then natural evolution, 19%. That's much higher than the 10 or 11% that's been there for about a century of poll taking. Why is this so high? Because young people today, a lot of them feel it is cool and intellectually honest to be atheist. And they look at the world today and they think that religion is part of the problem and the wars in the Middle East and so on. So they think that's the way to go. Okay, now 3 years later, this is the most recent poll taken. And recent creation for the first pine that I can remember is below 40%. But nevertheless, the slack has been more than picked up by theistic evolution. Natural remains at 19%. This doesn't add up to 100 because some people don't have opinions. Okay, but most do. Anyway, so you can see that's fairly high. 3/4 of Americans believe God has something to do with us being here, even if it's through evolution. Those numbers are nowhere near what any other Western nation would be. Canada, Europe, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa all have much lower numbers for this. But anyway, America still leads the way in developed countries. However, there is a trend that's been seen in the last 10 years of people becoming less familiar with what creation actually believes. So that's part of my job to help fix. Like this, and this is the only science quote I have in this talk, but it's a beauty. Take a look at this. This man is a physiologist from Oxford University in England. He's the head of the Physiological Society in England. This is what he said about the current understanding of evolution. And the current understanding is based on mutations. In other words, mistakes in copying DNA from parents. Oops, 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 and here we are. Do you get that? I'm giving you the scientific explanation. Oopses, okay? All the central assumptions of the modern synthesis, that's neo-Darwinism, that is oopses. All the assumption of mistakes in passing on genetic information have been, what? Disproved. What did he say? He said that everything that we can test about the current model for evolution has been disproved. Where do you hear about this on National Geographic or PBS? Incidentally, National Geographic is the Signs of the Times for evolution. You got that? Nice pictures. But anyway. So, neo-Darwinism, everything that you can take to the laboratory has been disproved. He is still an evolutionist. What he's asking his colleagues for is a completely new model of what makes evolution work. Because anything that they are trying with mutations is not working. So, you never hear about that. They're back to square one. So, we need to get the word out. The good science is actually showing evolution has got problems. So Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in what way? In spirit and in truth, the Father is seeking such. I like to think of spirit as being the heart and truth as being the mind. I think God likes us to be intelligent worshipers, and I am for that. So let's become intelligent as we take a look at this great call. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. What's this message, this first angel's message? The last, this part of the three-part message to the world before Jesus comes, correct? These are the last things God is trying to say to the world because the harvest is at the end of Revelation 14. So let's take a look. What would God say to the world just before Jesus comes? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Now, what do we typically use for the word fear in this context? Say it again. Reverence, honor, respect, all those things. Anything but what? Fear. Because, you know, perfect love casts out fear. And the more we know God, the less we fear him, which is correct. But this is not to Christians. This message goes to every nation, tongue, and people. This is all the tribes of the world. These are the people who are not God's children yet. Potential. But they're not saved yet. So if you are not saved and Jesus is about ready to come, should you worry about that? Okay, do this. This is sort of an international kind of a... Okay, so should you worry about that? Jesus said something... Yes, Jesus said something like, why are you worried about people who can harm the body, but after the body they can't do anything? Shouldn't you worry more? Fear is the word he uses. Fear the one who has your future destiny in his hands? Okay, well, yeah. If you worry about anything in life, anything, put it up there, retirement, sickness, losses, everything. You know what should be at the top of that worry list is, am I ready to meet God? Isn't that right? Okay, fear may be a strong word there, but I don't know. I think it's a little bit stronger than honor or something or respect, although obviously includes that too. For the hour's judgment has come, as in time is a-wasting, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea. Now, where do we see those three phrases in that order in the Bible? Okay, I hear Genesis and I hear Ten Commandments. Which is correct? No. It's only in the fourth commandment. Those three phrases in that order. Now, this is a message to the world. Worship God who made. Worship the Creator. Come back and remember your basic fundamental relationship with God. Creature to Creator. You ain't God. You know, you aren't. And you need to recognize that. And it's a humbling thing, folks, because we'd all kind of like to be gods of our own little universes. Anyway, worship him who made heaven and earth and sea is found exactly in that order in the fourth commandment, Sabbath commandment, which is a reminder to the world. Oh, incidentally, God set up something that you will help you with this. The fourth commandment, to worship him as creator. But that's all new. That's probably stuff you know. But what about this? Springs of waters. What's that a reference to? Springs of waters. It's not the water of life, my friend. It is the water of the flood. Let me show you why we know this. Springs of water. How many of you have heard of the Bible translation called the Septuagint? Septuagint, you've heard of that? What is that? That is the first translation of the Bible. It was done 200 years before Jesus, so it was the Old Testament. Greek-speaking Jewish scholars living in Egypt wanted their children to be able to read the Bible, and their children could not read Hebrew, but they could read Greek. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Now, that's called the Septuagint version. Now, did that version inspire, or was that a significant translation for people of the New Testament days? Yes, many of the quotes from the New Testament that are in the New Testament from the Old Testament are clearly from the Septuagint. Now, for instance, okay, how did it influence our Bible? Genesis. Is that a Hebrew word or a Greek word? It's a Greek word. Exodus. Leviticus. Deuteronomy, Psalms, those are all titles of books from the Septuagint. You see, it has influenced our Bible, now our English Bible even. Now, springs of water take a look at that. That word for springs is a rather rare word in Greek. But you know where it's found? In the Septuagint version of Genesis 7:11 for fountains. That's the same word as translated in the springs here. It's a rather rare word. Now, why is that important? Because people who knew the Septuagint version, reading John's Revelation 14, would immediately see that a reference to the flood. Are you with me? They would catch that significance. So why would a reference to the flood be important in this greater context of a judgment call, come back to God message? It shows that God has done it before. The flood was an evidence of God willing to step in and stop the pain and suffering in the world. He'll do it again. That's part of the gospel, amen? That's part of the gospel. The hour of judgment has come. He's not going to let it go crazy, this world again, and destroy itself. He's going to stop it. And so the springs of water is a reference to the fact that he has done it before and therefore can be counted on doing it again. Does that make sense? It gives the message a little more oomph, frankly. So worship the God of Genesis, the God of creation, and the God who is the judge, the two great roles in Genesis, the two great roles of God. So, okay, so let's keep going. Now, what in the world is a reference to Babylon doing right after this call to worship God as a creator? Babylon has fallen, second angel says. Come out of her, my people, part of the message is. What does Babylon have to do with the creation message? And there is a significance there. Let's go back to the beginning story of Babylon. Where did that start? Genesis, what's it called? The what story? Tower of Babel. Now, why did they build the Tower of Babel? And there's more than one correct answer here. There's multiple reasons. Why did they build the Tower of Babel? Reach the heavens and, pardon me? Okay, just in case the flood comes about, in case there is no God, and what just happened was a natural occurrence. Okay, are you with me? And one of the reasons that they build it that high is not just to escape the water, but there's another reason. This is in Patriarchs and Prophets, for those of you who have questions about it. That is that people wanted to study the heavens and study the heavens to see if they could understand what had just caused that. Now, why are a lot of the original buildings, oldest buildings after the flood, very interested in studying this? And most scholars will say, oh, they're worshiping that stuff, you know, all that. And that might be part of it, or it might have ended up that way, but they're really interested in studying up here. And so one of the reasons for building the tower was to study and to try to discover what natural causes there were to the flood. I want you to understand that naturalism is part of this, as you'll see. We'll get there. Now, who is this fellow? I used to pastor the Pullman District, Pullman, Washington, which is Washington State, and also University of Idaho in Moscow. So two big universities 8 miles apart in the middle of nowhere. But anyway, kind of funny. So very much in the university stuff, and they had an annual Darwin on the Palouse celebration, okay? Darwin on the Palouse. So they wanted to celebrate the contributions of Darwin. Darwin and evolution. So they make this magazine every year with beautiful pictures of nature. Birds and flowers and trees and hillsides, gorgeous. Look what evolution has provided for us today. You know, I mean, it's celebrating evolution. Oh, okay. So, and they would knock creationism, of course, with some of their guest speakers. What did Darwin do that was so spectacular? He did not come up with the theory of evolution. Evolution was already well established, well accepted by the time of Darwin. They didn't have a mechanism for it. And that's where Darwin helped. He set sail on the HMS Beagle to the Galapagos Islands in 1831, fresh out of college, 4-year degree in theology, religion, preparing to be a pastor. How about that? Interesting, people don't know that. Anyway, he wrote Origin of Species, published in 1859. Does anybody know what year he actually wrote Origin of Species? 1844. Kind of interesting. Waited 15 years to publish it. Okay, so what did he see? What was his contribution that causes everybody to want to celebrate him in the science community? Well, he was on the HMS Beagle, came to the Galapagos Islands, and he and the crew went to the local Safeway market to buy some food for the crew. And when they were looking at the meat department, they were offered a tortoise. Yum! Okay, good for eating, I guess. But they were told by the people there, by the natives, this one was from that island, but this tortoise is from that island over there. Oh, how can you tell? Well, this has a different shape to the based on that island, and this one has a different shape on that island. Oh, okay. Surely they had a common ancestor. Okay. Then he collected some finches and took them back to England. He didn't know what kind of birds they were. Showed them to his bird buddies in England, and they said, well, these are finches. And he said, well, how can they all be finches? Look at the beaks. No, they're all finches. Oh, okay. But they must have had a common ancestor. And so here's the thing. Darwin came up with a theory of what made evolution work. At the time, it made sense. He grew up in England. And in England, they breed animals. They breed pigeons, chickens, dogs, horses, cattle, rabbits, all of these different animals they breed. And they select the parents to try to get certain traits in the children. Now, that's unnatural selection. That's human selection. Does nature have a way of selecting parents? Well, the strongest, maybe, the fastest, the most able to get food, the most able to make babies, the fittest. So he came up with survival of the fittest as the mechanism for evolution. And so nature selects the best. Now, that caught on. Other things caught on in Western Europe at the time. They were finding men's bones in a cave in Germany, the Neander Valley, which is Neanderthal in German. They were finding those bones, and when they put it together, the man was bent over. They found out later he had rickets, and all other Neanderthals they found ever since, straight up and down. But anyway, the image was set, cavemen. It caught on. They were finding dinosaurs. We'll talk about dinosaurs today at the same time. Where are dinosaurs in the Bible? Okay, evolution. Yeah, maybe. And then he found Archaeopteryx at half-bird, half-lizard kind of fossil. So things came together and Darwin was making sense. And it caught on in England. Now this was his book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, Nature Selects Them, Fittest, Survival of the Fittest, or the Preservation of Favored Races. Ah! Now that has social implications, doesn't it? You can see the social implications of nature selecting fitter animals. He accidentally discovered why Great Britain was running the planet in the mid-1800s, and they were. The sun never set on the British Empire in the mid-1800s. They were really fit. And he just found out, why are they doing it? Well, because they're the best at it. Nature had selected them over other races, over other nations. Now, have you seen this college tendency now to tear down statues of people that had shady backgrounds, like maybe a Confederate war general or somebody might have owned a slave or something, and so they tear down those statues in this sort of PC world we're living in now, and I understand that. But I'm wondering when they will start tearing down Charles Darwin statues. I may be waiting a while. But anyway, now Darwin was not pro-slavery. He was anti-slavery, but in his second book, Descent of Man, he wrote very clearly that the Anglo race, the Caucasian race, was the most evolved of all races. And he listed others that were less evolved. And he believed that men were more evolved than women because men could do everything better than women. That's his words. Now, can I get an amen? I did this talk in Fairbanks, Alaska a few months ago, and one gentleman went, amen. And I said, "Sir, I notice you are alone on that pew." So by every stretch of any interpretation you can come with, Darwin was a racist and a sexist. Now you tell me if he'd be welcome on a campus today as a guest lecturer, or would he be picketed? Okay, I'll just leave it to that. And yet he celebrated Darwin on the Palouse. Okay, anyway, seems like it's sort of a double standard there, I think. I don't know, a little bit. So again, the idea is that things change a little bit over time. We talked about this morning when we talked about the flood, and there's a lack of evidence for this actually being in place. Let's talk briefly about his background, because Darwin's really interesting to me, really interesting, and kind of illustrates how somebody who could start to be a Christian eventually end up as a skeptic and frankly lost his way. Let's take a look. First of all, his grandfather was an evolutionist, wrote books on it, but died before Charles was born. So Charles read his grandfather's books. His father was a big, tall, demanding physician, doctor, and trying to make Charles to do something in his life, because Charles was frankly kind of a lazy kid, trying to motivate him. Come on, be something, get up. Susanna Wedgwood was his mother. Remember Wedgwood China? That's that family. But died when Charles was only 8 years old. Okay, so that was a great loss to him. Now, we're setting up some of his later thinking. He was born in 1809. Now, he was born on the exact same day as another very famous person who helped us understand the races in kind of a different way, or helped us understand races. Can anybody think of who that is? 1809. Same day exactly. Abraham Lincoln. Born on the same day Abraham Lincoln was. Anyway, certainly affected our thinking of the races too. Okay, trained to be a Church of England minister. Bachelor's degree from Cambridge. He got an honorary master's later, so he only did 4 years of college. Incidentally, he was brilliant as an observer in science. No question about that. Signed up for map-making tour. Wrote Origin of Species. Started off as Church of England. Then he became a deist. Now, what's a deist? What's a deist? You believe in God, but what kind of view of God? And God basically starts things, and then he just lets things go on his own. He's not available. Pick up the phone to talk to God. There's nobody at home. So I call deism atheism light, because it's really in terms of a practical relationship with God, not there. I think it makes it sound better that you're a deist, that makes it sound like you're not an atheist, but really, technically, you practically are. Agnostic. What's agnostic? And that's a word that one of his disciples, Thomas Huxley, actually coined to describe his belief. What is an agnostic? What does he believe? They believe that it is not a knowable thing whether God exists or not. You can't prove he does. You can't prove he doesn't exist. So if you just basically say, it's kind of a fancy way of saying, I don't know, or I don't want to go on record. But it usually means you don't believe. But anyway, actually the word itself means ignorant. I just thought that'd be interesting to point out. Okay, his wife Emma was a Christian their whole married life, and she would pray for Charles, and Charles didn't mind. Incidentally, if you've ever heard of a deathbed reconversion experience, it did not happen. We know where that story came from. So, now, Charles had a lifelong panic disorder. He knew what anxiety attacks were. I, as a kid, experienced anxiety attacks. I know what they are. They're horrifying events. He had them, and he would be out of commission for up to a year at a time. So he really suffered. Incidentally, I'm not making this up. There's a lot of books written by his fans on the subject of his illness. So just type in Darwin and illness, and you'll see a lot of things on the internet about that. So he dealt with anxiety. Now, you can probably guess why he was dealing with anxiety, but let me add another part to that puzzle. And this is maybe not PC, but I think any of you who've had kids will agree with the following statement. It may not sound really good, but it's probably true. Isn't it true that some of our kids connect better with one parent than with another? It might be a son with a mom or a daughter with a dad, But sometimes there's something special going on there in a relationship with a child. Darwin had several children, but he had one girl named Annie that he really connected with. And Annie died after a long and terrible tuberculosis type illness. And when she was about 8 or 10. Tough on Darwin. Lost his mom. I'm thinking Darwin had a difficulty with those issues as he tried to imagine a loving, caring God. Incidentally, another thing that he had a real problem with and wrote about was the idea that God would burn sinners for eternity. He had a real problem with that, and he couldn't imagine a loving God doing that. So these are the kind of reasons I wish I had known him. He was supposedly a very genteel man. Died in 1882, and he was buried in what? The State Church of England? Okay, Church of England. This is on the 200th anniversary in 2009 of Darwin's birth. This was a statement issued on their website by their PR director. Church of England, here it is. Charles Darwin, 200 years from your birth, the Church of England owes you an apology. We're sorry for misunderstanding you by getting our first reaction wrong, encouraging others to misunderstand you still. Yeah, we're sorry that we hassled you when you proclaimed that God had not created man, that the Bible was full of fairy tales. Yeah, we're so sorry that we disagreed with you so publicly. Charles, Church of England, where have you gone? William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, people willing to die to preserve the English Bible, came from the Church of England. And now the Church of England is saying, don't you believe those miraculous parts of the Bible? Come on, they're well-intended, nice religious stories, but they're not true. Okay, so what are you making God now, if you even believe in God still? And let's assume they do believe in God. So what's the image of God? That God is subservient to natural law. He cannot do miracles. Let's face it, raising people from the dead, you know, moving the sun backwards on the sundial, you know, come on, a fish swallowing Jonah, please, right? So you remove all those from the Bible. Okay, and we're sorry that we disagreed with you, misunderstand you. Good religion needs good science, and I don't think that's either good religion or good science. The image of God is the issue. Every single doctrine, true or false, the most important fat part of that doctrine is what it tells you about God. Are you with me on this? The most important aspect of any doctrine. Now, take a look. I have up here Matthew 10:29 in the American Standard Version because it's the most accurate translation on this particular verse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? So you guys think a penny will buy two sparrows. Then he goes on to say, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your father. Now, most translations add the word father's will not fall without your father's will, which actually is a terrible thing to do to that verse, making it sound like God wants them to fall. Instead, it's literally saying, and I hope you get this, no sparrow falls alone. You get that? No sparrow falls alone. Now, if you believe in theistic evolution and the method in which God created sparrows, let alone us, is by permitting millions of them to fall, that he doesn't even think they're worth two for a penny. Because the method he's used is through death and millions of years and millions of generations to get to where we are today. That was God's method of creating life and creating animals. You just made God the author of death. Death is not an intruder. It was part of the plan. And what you do with the rest of the Bible on that suddenly, I'm trying to think, okay, death is thrown into the lake of fire. Well, why would it be thrown in the lake of fire if it was God's purpose all along? Jesus conquered the enemy, death. Death is called an enemy. Not if it's part of God's plan. You with me? So if you believe in millions of years and theistic evolution, you've just put God as the source of death. Now, if God is going to recreate the world and new heavens and a new earth, is he going to take millions of years and more death to do that? If that's his method of creating. So this verse just blows my mind that God would notice the death of one sparrow. And by implication, because of Jesus setting it up with two for a penny, he's saying sparrows are worth much more to God than two for a penny. In fact, he goes on, the next verse is, fear not, you're worth more than many sparrows. But incidentally, he never says you're worth more than all the sparrows. That's not lowering your value. That's upping the value of sparrows. Just blows me mind, my mind. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they'll be scoffing about people who talk about the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, there's never been any major event where God has stepped in like that. This they willfully forget, that the heavens were by God's word, and that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Hey, that sounds like Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Worship God who made, worship God who judged with water. Oh, scoffers will come in the last day ignoring evidence of those two great events of God. So, talks about last days, very pertinent to the first angel's message. Okay, now I want to test your Bible knowledge. And Pastor, you are exempt from this following question. Do not share the answer. Let's see if your congregation knows. Okay, three times in Jesus' ministry, three times in his ministry, an audible voice came from heaven. What were those times? Baptism? Transfiguration? Nope, on the cross. Not in the resurrection. What? In the temple. Thank you, sister. You're absolutely right. It's in John 12. And compared to Desire of Ages for that same event, we know it was in the temple. Here it is. Jesus is in the temple, in the section probably for just Jewish men. And while he is there, and this is close to the time of the cross is just days away. He's in there, and there are Greeks that hear about him and want to meet him. And they come to the temple, and they no doubt come to the barricade where they could not pass. They actually have found the original sign. It's in a museum in Jerusalem. No Gentiles pass this on pain of death. They could not go further to this barricade, and no doubt they come up and they see Jesus and the disciples, and they probably are trying to get his attention, and they are calling and saying, yo, excuse me, hello. And Philip comes over, and if I can picture Philip's reaction, it's going to be something like this. Philip coming up to the barricade and it's like, can I help you? Greeks and Jews talking together, not a popular thing. And in the temple court, okay, public area, may I help you? Sir, we want to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? Oh, I'd be in line too. Can we see Jesus? Philip does not go to Jesus. He goes to Andrew. Why? This is important stuff. And he goes, Andrew, there's some Greeks here that want to see Jesus. What should we do? Should we tell him? I mean, if he's seen talking with Greeks in the temple, is that, you know, a bad thing? I can just see Andrew saying something like, have you seen what Jesus does when we try to keep people from him? Not going to do that. So they go to Jesus. And Jesus, when he hears that there are Greeks in the temple to see him, if I can just interpret his reaction, he lights up like a light bulb and basically said, this is why I've come. The gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. He gets so excited and he says, Father, glorify me. And this is what comes. a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified. Glorify your name. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, I said all of this to set up this. The two reactions. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. Now, you tell me what those two reactions can be classified as. Thunder or an angel? Thunder or an angel? Give me the categories of those interpretations. How is it interpreted in two separate ways? Thank you. Natural or supernatural? Isn't that it? Natural or supernatural? Thunder is natural. Supernatural is allowing for supernatural interpretation of that. It's the same data. It's the same experience. They're all there together, and one interprets it. There must be a natural explanation. Tell me that was a voice. Tell me that was thunder. That was thunder, wasn't it? That was thunder, wasn't it? And the other said, it was a voice. Didn't you hear it? It was a voice. Now, why the two interpretations? The two interpretations are no different than going to the Grand Canyon, looking at the layers of rock there, and for an evolutionist to say, wow, look at those rock layers, millions of years. And for a creationist who believes in the flood going there, look at those rock layers, the flood. And you know what? It is forever going to be that way. To one, it's going to be noise. The other will make total sense. Why? Because one is open to the possibility of supernatural. Another will say, there must be a natural explanation. There must be. I will interpret this as a natural event no matter what. Now, why? Because at some level, at some spiritual, deep, emotional level, the idea of there being a supernatural option is troubling. You with me on that? Because the implications are obvious. It was the implication I had when this professor in geology was saying, you know, that it was making no logical sense out of where to put God in the order of things. I said, no, if there is God, that changes everything. For me, I just saw it clearly as anything. If there is God, that changes everything. So, Jesus said it was a voice. His voice, you know, how lucky for you Greeks that you just got evidence of who I am. So there will forever be, to the end of time, those who simply will not allow a supernatural option. Now, how many of you remember your school teacher saying the most beautiful thing they ever said? I saw the results of your tests. I'm going to let you take it again. Yeah, a retake of a test was good news. Guess what? We get to retake the test that Eve failed and got us to where we are today. We get to take the same test. God said, is that good enough? Because God said to Eve, do not eat this fruit. It is toxic. Now, she got to think about it. She got to consider it. She said, well, the serpent here ate it and it's not dead. In fact, it can talk now. It didn't kill it. Looks pretty good. Might have even brought in scientific instruments out. Test for toxicity or whatever. Point is, God's word was not sufficient. And who is right? God or the serpent? God, because we've been dying ever since. Amen? Is God's word sufficient? Should it do? Do you think he would know better? You know, my image of God starts off when I, you know, when we're doing a website right now and it's almost up, one of the questions is, how do you build a theology or an understanding of origins? I say, I start with God. I start with a big God. I start with a God who's capable and caring. That sounds silly, but frankly, that's what it is. Is God capable of preserving a record that happened the way it did? You know, despite other attempts to try to change it or something, is he capable of giving us something that is record, the record is accurate? Or number two, is he caring enough, or does he want to just leave it to atheist scientists to tell us how we got here? Doesn't care how we figure, you know, how, whatever images we come up with. That's just is nonsensical to me, the image of God. So, back to the garden. Now, Charles Darwin is in this church, in the floor of this church. And this is Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey is a big, beautiful, gorgeous, comparatively empty church. The Church of England has just recently announced that they're thinking about selling up to 1,000 of their churches and chapels because of poor attendance. You might be able to pick up a good deal somewhere. Church of England is nothing of what it used to be. It is a dying church. England now is somewhat post-Christian. Less than 10% of the people in England go to church on Sunday. Now, this is personal to me, because my mother's side of the family comes from the Church of England. My great-grandfather was in charge of the organ, maintenance of the organ, for 20 years in Westminster Abbey. And my family comes from Church of England on my mom's side. And what is the Church of England now? It is just a shell of what it used to be. And to me, it's a tragedy. And the point is, if I can put it this way, if you want a big, beautiful, gorgeous, empty church, bring Darwin. Invite Darwin. Because if you take the God of the Bible out of the Bible, and you say that God is not a God who does miracles, if you need a miracle and you want to pray to God for a miracle, in other words, a temporary cessation of natural law, no, he's subservient to law. The law is bigger. Nature is bigger than him. And Jesus doesn't still, the waves and the storms. That's supernatural. We don't believe in that. What kind of, you're just taking the power out of the spirit of the church. The church is spiritless. And that's why, frankly, in my opinion, it's one of the reasons why it's lost its way. Well, can you have questions? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, God tells Job, incidentally, one of the best parts of the Bible, Job. About the last four chapters when God is talking, longest part of the Bible where God is speaking nonstop. To me, that just makes it worth a read right there. But he's mostly talking about nature, and he's even bragging about some of his animals and what he's made. It's pretty cool. But he starts off by saying, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And eventually Job comes to the proper place of understanding that sometimes he ought to just leave it to God. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. Now, can you have questions? God loves questions. My angel will probably roll his eyes and go the other way when he sees me coming. He'll say, no, I just have a few questions I've written down today. Just have a few questions. No, God doesn't mind questions, but he knows the difference between questions and doubt. Questions and doubt, there's a difference. That's why when Pilate said, what is truth? He was being sarcastic. He wasn't asking, and that's why Jesus didn't answer him. But if he had asked genuinely what truth was, and he wanted to know. Anyway, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. So finally, back to this verse, and how do we preach this to those who dwell on earth? With a loud voice. So I like the idea of turning up the volume on this. I kind of like the idea of telling people, we're creationists, I like to say, hey, we're creationists. We believe in good science. any other field of science, if you were to say, okay, here's a theory. What are the chances mathematically of this theory? Let's just type out a few possible ways in which that could happen the way you said it. Oh, it looks like 10 bazillion to one chance of that happening. Any other field of study, that would be taken seriously and said, well, then we got to get back to the drawing board, this theory. Not so in Origins. They consistently throw those mathematical proofs out of the way because they are set in making sure that it is thunder, not a voice. Thunder, not a voice. Good news is, no matter how crazy the world appears to be, he's got it. No matter where the arguments go, no matter where the theologies and the science and whatever else goes, all comes down to is him. Where are you with him? And this is where the world is. It's quite a bit smaller than our God. He's got all of this. And I cannot wait to see what he does with a new world. Amen? Don't think it'll take a million years. I think it'll be pretty cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the evidence, the powerful evidence of creation. It's all around us, Lord. When we see a flower, that flower was made the way it is, not just to attract bees, but to attract us, so that we could stop and look at it and realize what a gift it is from a loving creator to us to brighten our world and our lives. Thank you for all the beautiful things you've done for us, and especially thank you for Jesus, our great creator, who died on the cross for us that we might live for eternity. Heavenly Father, may we be ready for the great day as it approaches. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness to each one of us here today. Thank you for this Sabbath day, a memorial of creation. Thank you that we can celebrate the fact that we were made by the hands of a loving God. Thank you for the future you provided for us. Thank you for this day in which we can continue our studies into the things you have done. Thank you, Lord. Bless us now as we continue to celebrate creation on this your day. In Jesus' name, amen.